Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we lift unto thee our adoration and worship. Great thou art, and greatly to be praised. Let our worship be sincere and heartfelt, and let our commitment to thee be without reserve. Wilt thou sustain and strengthen those who serve thee in all places this day, and especially in those places where life is most grueling and difficult, and where the consequences of man's inhumanity are most devastating and hurtful. Encourage and nurture what is right and good in our nation and in ourselves, and by thy righteous judgments, correct what is wrong. Now, as we worship, let us feel and know thy presence, and let us come to face once more that grace which demands all and gives all. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I have been asked to announce that tomorrow's chapel service will be extended to give maximum time for Pastor Meckler from Germany, who, as you know, was an intimate associate of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We are honored to have today as our chapel speaker Mr. Lewis R. Cobbs, who is on the staff of the Foreign Mission Board in Richmond as Director of Missionary Personnel. Mr. Cobbs is a native of Texas, a graduate of Samford University and of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he earned the Bachelor of Divinity and the Master of Theology degrees. He has served in the pastorate, in teaching on college campuses, and in campus ministry in various places in the state of Texas. And before coming to the Foreign Mission Board in 1964, he was for 5 years an associate in the Division of Student Work of the Texas Baptist Convention. Now, those of us who know Mr. Cobbs know that he is very able and very personable, that he is creative and compassionate, and it is good to welcome him to our campus and to our chapel. With him also is an associate of his in the same department of the Foreign Mission Board, Mr. Mel Torstrich, who also is worshiping with us in chapel this morning. After the anthem, Mr. Cobbs will bring our morning message.
Pleasure.
In a recent issue of the journal The International Review of Missions appeared a very fine article on missions and communications. Samuel Morse's primitive telegraph with its reverent first message, "What if God wrought?" has spawned now the mighty Intelsat 4, a communication satellite capable of picking up messages from 12 color television channels, 60 radio beams, 6,000 voice circuits, and sending them across the ocean in less time than it takes the lightning to flash. These are only part of what God has wrought through the wisdom and dedication of men who probe creation secrets. There's more to come. Some of them are already out of the lab and into production. Audiovisual cassettes, computerized lessons or programs, storage banks of all kinds available for home television receivers and coded telephone calls, facsimile newspaper or textbook materials of any kind of printed information that can be reproduced automatically in the home or classroom or community center. The distinguished scientist Arthur Clarke estimates that the whole world could be equipped with the necessary technical material for basic education and specialized training for a small fraction of what is being spent on armaments by governments that are pledged to promote the best interest of their people and humanity. As recently as August 20, of last year, Mr. Clarke said, at the signing of new armaments for 54 member nations of the International Telecommunications Satellite Organization, or Intelsat, the engineering problems of bringing education, literacy, improved hygiene, and agricultural techniques to every human being on this planet have now been solved. But of course, the technical problem is the easy one. Do we have the imagination and the statesmanship to use this new tool for the benefit of all mankind? Or will it be used merely to peddle detergents and propaganda? The question now comes as to how churches can relate to the new communications capabilities, as well as make more effective use of the older, less glamorous methods. Will the church that capitalized on Gutenberg all but ignore the electronic and celluloid successors, either for its own purposes or for the broader purpose of the benefit of all mankind? In his last book, published shortly before his death, Maurice Bauer wrote, "By making the Athenians believe in their city, Pericles made them believe in themselves." We're referring here, I think, to a national and personal self-confidence. A nation, like a person, needs to believe in itself. It needs to have a mission that is larger than itself. Sometimes we do not seem to have that anymore. Many people have lost faith in their country. Others have lost self-confidence and purpose. The enormity of the problems, national, institutional, or personal, seem to exceed the availability of some of the resources for adequate solutions. We must somehow rid ourselves both of the tar and feathers of the scapegoat hunter and the whitewash of image makers. Sustaining purpose requires maturity, a maturity which can acknowledge that problems are not to be explained primarily in terms of personal fault or of blame. Just as a scapegoat hunter would distract from effective attacks on the real problems that are facing us, so too the image makers who whitewash all the serious cracks
and our facade can only serve to postpone their repair. It's tempting for a person or an institution or a nation to pretend that a problem that seems insoluble does not exist. In addition to a renewal of belief in ourselves or self-confidence, what we might be, we, like the Athenians, also badly need to feel that we have a role in the world that is not just self-serving. We now belong to a world to which we cannot dictate, but from which we cannot withdraw. To Americans, this is a novel and thoroughly unwelcome reality. The trauma of discovering that we cannot have our own way, either in isolation or in hegemony, leads many to resort to strutting and chest beating in order to impress others and reassure themselves. Petulance, which blames all one's problems on the machinations of others, or bluffing, which double dares the rest of the world, does not describe very constructively, let alone serene posture for us. Perhaps the same thing could be said of the church, or foreign missions, or seminaries, or us as individuals. Agony tends to make voices shrill. And when that happens, it's hard to tell which is a true signal and which is a false. It's like trying to pick out the sound of a bellboy in a crowded, fog-bound channel. The danger is that you may hear what you want to hear on the one hand, or what you most fear on the other. History suggests for us that it takes the discipline of a great sacrifice or the threat of imminent disaster for man to be lifted from his day-to-day routine into a deeper or different level of concern. What we're facing may be an occasion for pilgrimage, for self-discovery, for growth and maturity in missions and in our personal ministry. Some growth seems to be almost automatic and unconscious, but this generally is not growth at the center of one's character. The struggle for maturity entails suffering. One said, "Oh, that we could be born grown. It's so painful to grow up." Throughout our lives, I think we're trying to find who we are, to become ourselves, to strip off the unrealities, the excess baggage, the poses in which we cannot live, and even the vocations in which we act, but about which we're not concerned. Sometimes the activities that exhaust us, but which mean nothing to us. It's a long and mysterious venture. To be a person, to be oneself, is a serious and difficult thing. How can we achieve it? How does it come about? Someone has suggested the prime duty of education is to strip one of his unrealities, of his illusions, of his poses, his frozen stances, and to elicit from him that which God places at the center of life, and which unfortunately the world tends to cover over with all kinds of activity. How can we achieve a degree of maturity that will enable us to serve, to be? Some people become great because they live in relationship to crisis, because they have come to stretch their lives against some great crisis. Perhaps this is why some men climb mountains, in order to test themselves, to try themselves, and in that testing to try to find themselves in a way they could never discover by any other means. This is a part of literature. Hemingway, in the story of the old man and the sea, talks about a fisherman in the Caribbean who one day goes farther out into the sea than he had ever gone before, trying to catch a fish that is bigger than he had ever caught before. And in the struggle with that beast and the elements of nature and himself, in the ordeal, all the layers, all the external husks are divested, and at last he becomes himself in a great struggle with himself and the elements of nature. And then, although he never brings back much to show for it, in the agony, he becomes that which had always been hidden by the little failures, the petty successes, and the ordinary, commonplace events of life. We see this in the experience of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was studying in a theological seminary in the United States when the Nazis rose to power. He could have remained in the United States and perhaps served as a distinguished professor. But he said, "I cannot do this. The lines are drawn in Germany, and though it means my life, I must stand where I was born and raised, in the church, from whence I secured my sense of God's grace, and there, if needs be, cast my life in the balance. I cannot stay away from the confusion where decisions are necessary." There is a temptation for us to try to lose ourselves in the techniques and the superficial machinery of activities. Or there is a possibility that man can become so smooth, so professionally skilled and suave, that he can skirt all the questions, be prudent amidst great issues, and at last always say the right thing everywhere, every time, without ever uncovering the quivering life of his own soul. If a man desires to find himself, if he wants to know who he is, it may be necessary for him to be measured against some crisis, some great event. Sensitivity to persons around, to feelings, empathy with others. Perhaps this is the opposite of manipulation, of becoming more and more acquainted with the mechanics of dealing with people in such a way that one never touches the mystery of life. This is to be able to stand in the awful sanctuary of the presence of the Almighty, or to live at the growing edge of life where God's revelations are coming. To be able to live where you can see the common things of life shining with a glory that only the eye of faith can see. To be waiting for the Lord in the common places, where a cup of cold water is given, or a child's eyes twinkle, or an old man is grateful for attention and forgiveness. To live redemptively, quietly, waiting for the things that crowd our days, but which for the most part we never see because of the rush of the hectic pace. This is to live as few men live. There is a greatness here, I believe, through a sensitivity of an artist or a saint. I saw this a few years ago when visiting in Nigeria with a missionary, a young woman who was working at the health clinic, which was primarily a ministry to lepers outside of Abomasho. She was a young woman who, during her college years, had been rejected as a summer missions applicant, but later had completed her training, her internship, her special training as an occupational therapist in Houston, the Veterans Hospital in Temple, Texas, at a crippled children's hospital in Dallas, and later in Fort Worth, and went as a missionary of our board to Nigeria. I shall never forget some of the emotion that accompanied the visit in one of the wards. After we had seen her office and her storeroom where some of her wares were kept and some of the things, the tools with which she worked, we made our way along the covered porch or hallway and pushed open two screen doors to step into a ward where there were about 14 or 15 men, lepers, undergoing treatment. As we entered the room, there was a noise that to me was quite perplexing and startling. After a moment, I realized what had taken place. When they caught sight of this lady, the 15 or so men in the ward had cheered. A word of welcome and appreciation. After I returned from the visit in Nigeria, I was thinking again about her life and was wondering about the change that obviously had occurred. It seemed to me that a person who had known rejection herself perhaps had become more sensitive in understanding and feeling with some of the rejects of life. So much that the work that she did in their midst had raised their morale to the point where it was just bouncing from the ceiling. In spite of their predicament, there was a sense of ministry because of her feeling with them. And last, a spirit of community. Or some would say, perhaps better, conversation. That's fine. Because conversation presupposes for me a measure of community. This is a goal of good literature. It's also a goal of good theology. Ways of thinking through and talking out together what is meant by our experience of God, of salvation, of church, and so on. A continuing learning from each other in the fellowship, in the community with others. The line between sacred and secular is not as sharp or as plain as it once seemed to be. Living within the circle of faith does not mean we're closed away from the world so much as we're being confronted by it and open to it. Tertullian's question, "What is Athens to do with Jerusalem?" no longer seems to be purely rhetorical. So that now there is community, sharing back and forth by men who are seeking to know who they are, to discover self and the meaning of life, the meaning of human existence, in a pilgrimage, as ministers, as missionaries. The calling of God for us today is to know who we are, to become, to be and become children of God, His servants. This is a high calling, and we're grateful for it. May we stand together for our closing prayer. Oh God, help us to know your purpose for our lives and the thoughts that you cherish for us, thoughts of welfare and not of evil, in order that there may be a future and a hope. grant us the spirit of confidence and of optimism as we see the work that you're doing in our midst. Help us, O God, to be a part of your redemptive work in this place and in the far places of the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray.